Well, speaking of kids, there is nothing quite like a three-year-old with fashion confidence. When my daughter Susanna was three, she delighted in going all out with her outfits, which we let her choose. By the way, she's no longer three, she is 12, so I asked her permission to share this story, and she said yes, so no worries, right? But one particular day when she was three, in preparation for swim lessons at the Y, she had her swimsuit on, which was blue and white striped with the flamingo on the front. But then to complement that outfit, she added rainbow pajama pants, a puffer vest with polka dots, a crown with sparkles and feathers, boots with moccasin boots with little fringe on them, sunglasses that looked like she was from the 1960s. On one hand, she wore a bag with all manner of fidgets and things coming out of it. And in the other hand, she held a stuffy, which I believe was a kitten, a little black and white kitten. So she was ready to do swim lessons, right? So we show up at the Y, and the woman at the checkout sees her and goes, oh, oh my, look at you in your, and you could just tell that she didn't know what to focus on in this gloriousness, so she just said, oh my, look at you in your everything. I actually have a picture of that day, which my grandmother kept by her bedside anytime she wanted to feel sunshine in her life. But that phrase, oh my, look at you in your everything, has become a phrase in the Carlin household. Now, we're beginning a five-week series on Romans 8. And that phrase, well, look at you in your everything, keeps coming to mind as I read this chapter. Romans 8 is the center of Paul's letter to the Jesus followers in Rome, and this chapter is packed with all manner of wonders. It's packed with grace that glitters, with promises that speak boldly, with treasures that sparkle and beg to be examined. And it's all packed so tightly in these verses that it can be hard to know what to focus on. So this month, we're going to slow down and take this chapter bit by bit and revel in its goodness together. As we do so, though, let's pray and remind ourselves that God is our teacher and ask him to do just that in our hearts and minds. Join me in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, we trust that you are here now, that you are in this place, and that you are in us. And we trust that you want to make yourself known. And so we pray, Spirit, that you would make these words come alive in our hearts, in our minds, and in our life together. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. We're going to be reading Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read it first, and then we're going to unpack it. But there's one important piece of vocabulary I want to share now before I read. Paul, who wrote this letter, is going to use the word flesh. All kids out there, pinch yourself. He's talking about flesh, right? And when he does, it will sound like he's talking about flesh with negative connotations. But when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not meaning that our bodies or the natural created world is bad. Rather, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's referring to our sinful nature and the corruption of God's goodness. So keep that in mind as we read. This is Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, that is the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, or again, the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this passage is good news, but before we can begin to wrap our minds and hearts around the good news, we must first understand what the bad news is. In other words, the good news is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then we need to ask the question, why was there condemnation in the first place? What condemnation are we freed from? And now summer is a season when people often take time to enjoy more stories. And if you've seen a blockbuster movie this summer or read a beach read, even if it wasn't at the beach, right? We like to kick back and read stories, and all good stories, I really think it's all, but if you know one that's not, let me know. All good stories, whether they're books or they're movies, have a presenting problem. A nefarious enemy that's trying to take over the world, a disconnected relationship that needs to be restored, a mystery that needs to be unraveled. Think about for a moment a story or a book that you've read or seen recently that you enjoyed. There's a presenting problem in it, isn't there? Now, there's a reason why the stories that captivate us have problems in them. I think that's because in the true story of all of life, the one we're in right now, there is also a problem. The biblical word for that problem used in Romans 8 and throughout scripture is sin. Now, sin is a word and a reality that I think is often misunderstood both outside the church and inside the church. Outside the church, the word sin or the reality of sin is either ignored as antiquated or it's taken on as a badge of freedom and fun. Earlier this week, Susanna and I did a bit of school shopping, and we went into a particular store, and I saw a t-shirt that said, Sinner's Club, ain't no saint, right? I didn't buy it. I thought about buying it to wear today, but I was like, that might be a step too far, right? The idea behind the shirt, of course, is that the person wearing it gets to make their own rules. And that person is a lot of fun. That's what the outside world thinks about sin, if they think about it at all, or at least one thing they think about it. But inside the church, sin is often misunderstood through the lens of rule keeping. The idea there is that God has given us a bunch of rules, and if we don't follow them, then that is sin. In this view, sin is reduced to moralistic behavior. And while sin is very much connected to following God's good ways, the problem of sin is deeper and more troubling than just rule following. The actual word for sin in scripture is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark or to fall short, which leads us to ask the question, what is the mark? What is the goal? What is the purpose of being human? The first pages of the Bible answer that question. In Genesis, it says that we were made in God's image, which means that we were made to represent and reflect God to each other and to the world, and that we're supposed to be connected to God relationally. In the words of Jesus, when he talked about the two greatest commandments, humans were designed to love God and to love neighbor as ourselves, fully, completely. That is the goal, the mark, the purpose of being human. So seen in this light, sin is failure to love God and others the way God designed us to do. And this means then that sin is more than our behaviors, our actions. It can also include our inaction, our avoidance, our attitudes, our heart postures. And it's more than just individuals. Sin also happens in the ways that we organize ourselves and function together as groups, the systems that we design for community and the values that we hold collectively. In the words of our denomination's essential tenets, there is no part of human life that is left untouched by failure to love God and others. It is everywhere. The problem of sin goes deeper than that, though. It also includes a lack of awareness and self-deception. The Bible Project has this wonderful little video on the word hamartia, and this is part of what it says. They said it better than I did. It says, a fascinating thing about sin in the Bible is that most of the time, people who are failing either don't know it, or even worse, they think that they are succeeding. Sin is about more than doing bad things. It describes how easily we deceive ourselves and then spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So sin affects everything. Often we are unaware of it, and sometimes we simply deceive ourselves. What a pickle we are in. And pickle, I love that word, but it really does make light of the situation. because sin, our failure to love God and love others, is the source of all the hurt and the ache in the world that we see and that we feel around us. It is the source of our disconnect with God, who is life itself. And that means in the end, sin leads to condemnation and to death. That's bad news, isn't it? Bad news gets a little bit deeper. I'm sorry. This is the last one. This is as low as we'll go, because I don't think there's any lower to go. There is nothing that humans can do to fix the problem of sin. It runs too deep within us. A large part of what Paul writes about in the first seven chapters of Romans is about how everyone is implicated in the problem of sin and how various human attempts to fix the problem simply haven't worked. In particular, Paul talks about the law. We read about that in Romans 8. He talks about the law as a potential solution to the problem of sin. Now, when Paul talks about the law, he's referring to the covenant that God made with the Israelites, the first people that he called in order to be a blessing to the world. And that covenant included commandments or ways to relate to each other and relate to God that were meant to help them fulfill the vocation of being human, to love God and love other people. And now Paul makes the case that though the law was good, it could not solve the problem of sin. People kept breaking the law even when they didn't want to. Paul says in verse 3 that the law was powerless because it was weakened by the flesh. Now remember, flesh doesn't mean that we are bad. Flesh means the sinful nature, right? The corruption that has happened. In other words, Paul says, what the law does is reveal who we really are. And who we really are people that fail to love God fully and fail to love other people. By the way, that doesn't mean we don't do those things. It just means we don't do them fully. And that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And the more fully that we understand that bad news, the more clearly that we can understand the glory of the good news. And that's what these verses are. And it is good and glorious news indeed. You see, God knew that humans would never be able to solve the problem of sin on our own. We'd never be able to get out of that cul-de-sac of going round and around, deceiving ourselves and spinning illusions. We'd never be able to get under the black cloud of selfishness that lives over us, even when we don't want to live that way. And so God definitively took action and provided the solution in Jesus Christ. Listen again to verse 3. Paul writes, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Jesus, who was and is God's son, became human," Paul tells us. Now, when Paul says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he's not meaning that God came and just pretended to be a human. What he's trying to tell us is that Jesus became fully human while remaining fully God, but did not sin. Jesus loved God and neighbor without fail and without self-deceit. He met the goal of humanity on our behalf. And then as the perfect human, Jesus then offered himself as a sin offering. Now, under the Old Testament law, God's people offered sacrifices as a temporary way to deal with sin. And there are lots of different kinds of offerings that you can read about in the Old Testament. And the sin offering is one of them. Now, sin offerings were offered by people to cover sins that they committed unwittingly. Meaning they knew that they were sinning, but they didn't know how, right? Or that they offered these because they committed a sin unwillingly. They didn't want to, but something about the brokenness of life led them to that sin, even though they didn't want to do it. Now, I find such comfort in the fact that Jesus became a sin offering because it reminds me that Jesus, his death, his sacrifice on my behalf, covers even the sins that I do that I don't know about, or the ones that I do that I feel like I have no choice about. And friends, I can guarantee you there are all sorts of things I do to fail to love God and neighbor that I have no clue I'm even doing. But Jesus covers even those. He became a sin offering for us. Eugene Peterson in the Message translation of the Bible wrote it this way, which is just beautiful. He writes, "God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote or unimportant. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The good news that Paul declares in Romans is that Jesus condemned sin so that we might have life. Don't you love that reversal of what gets condemned in these verses? Sin condemned us to hurt and to death and to disconnection from God. But Jesus, through his sacrifice, condemned sin in us in order that we might have life with God now and forever. And this is the good and glorious news. The good news doesn't end there, though. It keeps on going. Listen again to verse 3 and then verse 4, which I'll add. Paul writes, "And so he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So in the stripe of the church that I grew up in, Jesus saving us from condemnation was often the end of the story. That's it. Believe that. Move on. You're good. But the good news is richer and deeper than that. Paul tells us that Jesus condemned sin us in order that we might live by the Spirit. When we embrace Jesus's life, his sin offering, and his resurrection on our behalf, we begin new life right now, one in which the Spirit comes and lives in us and helps us to once again learn to love God and neighbor fully. If we're to keep up with that language of sin, which means we fall short of the goal of humanity, then the Spirit living in us means that we can once again take up the human vocation to love God and love neighbor, but not through our own power alone, but by the Spirit who lives in us, right? Partnering with the Spirit in this work of loving God and loving neighbor will be our focus for next week. But for right now, I think it's important for all of us to understand that the whole no condemnation thing is not like some badge that we're awarded with that we get to stick in our wallet or our purse and tuck away and forget about. This is an invitation into life with God that changes everything. A new life with God. So if we go back to Susanna and her three-year-old confidence and sparkling outfit, right? And we say that Romans also sparkles with all these beautiful textures and treasures, with wonders meant to be explored. The one treasure I hope that you take with you today is that in God's grace and goodness, God has offered us a way out of condemnation and death that sin leads to and into life with God through the Spirit. And that way is the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. That's the treasure. But just briefly, I want to talk about what difference this treasure makes in real, ordinary life. I have a conviction that all theology, which is just a fancy word to mean talking about God, is meant to be practical. It's meant to do something in us and it's meant to do something through us. If it's just knowledge that's rattling around in our brains, then we are playing pretend and that doesn't do a lot of good for anybody. So what difference does it make? First, if Jesus's condemnation of sin through sacrifice is new to you, or if you have heard it before but haven't made it your own, then my hope and prayer for you today is that you would embrace that gospel good news. If you want to talk about that more or pray with someone, I would be happy to do that after service. Mike would, Dylan, who is up here, anybody on our prayer team, any elder, let us know. We'd love to talk with you about it more. If Jesus's condemnation of sin through sacrifice is not new for you, this is still good news that we are meant to embrace and live out more and more every day. And that may look a bit different for each of us based on the different seasons of our lives and what's going on. So what I want to offer for you this morning is two ways that Jesus's self-sacrifice on my behalf, on our behalf, has rested in my heart this week. And the first way that Jesus's condemnation of sin through sacrifice has rested in my heart is by assuring me that God is for me, even when I have questions. Even when I have questions. I was thinking this week, I've been a Jesus follower for as long as I can remember. And I've been working in the church in some official capacity, not this one, but in churches, in some official capacity, since I was 19. and I just turned 49, so for 30 years. I've been trained in seminary and theology and the Bible, and I just share that with y'all to go, I've been formed in the church and in scripture for a really long time, and there are still so many times in my life when I scratch my head and go, man, God, what are you up to? I don't understand. There'll be times when I read scripture. This has happened a number of times in our Sunday school class when we were talking about these big and bad words like sanctification or evangelicalism or egalitarianism or predestination. And we'll read something in scripture and I will think, man, God, I just don't get why you acted this way. Or other times, for example, there are a couple of people in my life who so desperately want to experience the love and freedom of Christ, but for some reason they just can't, they just don't get it. It just doesn't make sense to them. And I wanna say, God, why don't you break through? I don't understand how your goodness is working out. There are more examples, but you get the point. There are many times in which I go, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand how your goodness works out. And in those times, instead of questioning the character of God, what I've come to at this point in my life is coming back to Jesus time and time again and going, if God loves me so much that he would send Jesus to live for me, to die for me, and to rise for me, that's a love I know I can trust. Jesus' self-sacrifice has become my center that I come back to time and time again. Time and time again. The second way that Jesus' condemnation of sin through sacrifice has rested in my heart this week is by reminding me not only is God for me and for you, but that God is also for the world. And when I remember that God is for the world, it gives me hope. It gives me what I would call realistic hope. Now, if you've been around this year and you've heard me talk in women's Bible study or preached other times, you probably heard me say this before because it's like a theme in my life that I cannot get rid of, right? It's something I need to hear over and over again. So maybe you need to hear over and over again. Maybe you don't. And if you don't, you can just forgive me, right? I said I'm 49. I need to repeat things to myself now to remember. So forgive me. The world is a hard and sad place. And I know the world has been a hard and sad place for many, many years, and that sin has always been present and terrible. And I know that there are many, many beautiful and wonderful things happening in the world as well. But right now, the ache of the world rests pretty heavy on my heart. It rests pretty heavy on my heart. And there are times when I would just like to bury my head in the sand and ignore it all and pretend that it doesn't exist and go along my merry way. Or there are times when I think, man, I gotta fix this. I mean, what hubris, right? That I'm gonna fix the problems of the world, but there it is. It creeps up in me. And I think it's all up to me. And when I remember that Jesus is for the world and that Jesus came to live for it, to die for it, and to rise for it, it gives me this realistic hope to say that I can look honestly at the pain in the world and not be overwhelmed by it or not hold the pressure to think that it's all up to me. If God loved the world that much, then God is not going to give up on the world. And that God has called me to play a part. And again, we'll talk about our part next week. And my part and our part is really important, but that's not where our hope lies at the end of the day. Our hope lies in Jesus, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And that keeps me engaged with the world, even when I feel the weight of it bear on my heart. It keeps me engaged while I'm rooted and the truth of Jesus' self-sacrifice for me, for us, and for the world. And so as you go home today, as you think this week, I would encourage you to ask that question, what difference does Jesus' self-sacrifice make in my life today? How does it work in and through me? And to trust that as you live by the Spirit, the Lord will bring you further into the love of Jesus Christ. Amen.